So if you were here with us last week, then you heard us start talking a little bit about the jarring or jaw-dropping and paradigm-shifting portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We've been in this series for quite some time, so I even want to encourage you to go back and watch the other sermons that came out of this series as well. But what you see in that moment is that Jesus causes some intentional confusion here, and then he clarifies that confusion for those who might be assuming that he's coming to undo the faith system of their time, or undo, if you will, the law and the prophets. And by law, I mean God's good, gracious guidelines that he has given us to teach us how to love him, how to love each other, and how to better partner with him in bringing about his purposes into this world. So what we saw then is that Jesus, in the passage that Darrell just read, what Jesus does is he clarifies some confusion by announcing, like, look, y'all, I'm team Yahweh. I'm team law and the prophets. So relax. But then he goes right back and confuses them a little bit further, because the folks listening to him say this would have assumed that the Pharisees and the scribes were the most religious, the greatest in the kingdom. They would have assumed that these are the holiest of holiest people. But then Jesus turns around and says to them, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you got to be more righteous and more holy than those folk. And so if you were with us, you remember that our big idea in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, is that because Christ takes the law further, the law being what we know has taught us, God's word that has taught us how to live righteous, or in other words, do the right thing by him and by others. But Christ takes the law further and fulfills it. So we should obey at a greater depth and also surrender to his finished works. If you remember, the truth that we left you with is that Christ furthers our understanding of the law, so we must obey it at greater depth. That's what the whole focus of last week was, which means that today we got a room full of church folks who came back with the weekly progress report, and it's got 5 gold stars on it, because you went and you read all 613 commandments, and you put a podcast on teaching you all the oral laws and traditions, and you listen to the letter, you read the letter of the law, and you took it even further, and you obeyed every single one of them, right? That ain't what happened, is it? That ain't what happened. Y'all ain't got a lot of me up here. I didn't even get past 600. I ain't get past 400. I ain't get past 20, right? I did not come back this morning, neither did you, to come back and dust our hands and say, it wasn't that bad after all. No. Because what we actually realize, if we try to do and take the law as seriously as Jesus does, is we realize that it's impossible. And not a single one of us could ever accomplish it in one day, let alone an entire lifetime. If that's how you felt, then you are right. And if that's how you felt, then that's Jesus' point. Because the whole law, like we learned, was designed to point us to Jesus. This is why we need him, because we cannot do what he did. See, Jesus lives the life that we cannot live, and instead of being praised for it, he's sentenced to die the death that we deserve to die. But why did Jesus do this? He did this so that you, everybody say me, so that you could receive the only righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. His. And if you are a closet charismatic or a hallelujah shouting or a high five person, like, this is your moment right here to give God a judgment-free praise. Because he did what we could not do. God did what the law could not do, and that it was weakened in our flesh. He did it through Jesus. And so now our righteous requirement of the law is that we come to Jesus. And we accept what he's done. And allow him to live in us, transforming us from the inside out so that we do now do what he desires. which is love him and love each other. So the second half that we'll focus on today is that Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. So we must surrender to his finished work. He fulfills, again, the law and the prophets. And I just want to help you real quick. When he says law and prophets, in that time, it was very, it was a custom to use those two things together to simply say what we now know as the Old Testament. So when you see law and prophets, you can basically assume that he's saying the whole entire Word of God. Everything from Moses' Torah all the way down through all the prophets that teach who God is, who we are, what he is doing, and what he's continuing to do all the way up to Jesus and through Jesus to the end of the age where the whole entire world is restored. So let's read our text again for today. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, now is a good time to do that. You can also follow along on the screen behind me. But I'm a big fan of folks turning through their Bible, so I'm going to give you a chance to do that right here and right now. Because I ain't no conspiracy theorist, but I will say that if these screens crash one day, you're going to need to know your way around that hard copy you got in your hand. So the Word of God says, do not think, these are Jesus' words here, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away. Now when he's saying heaven and earth pass away, he's basically saying the thing that you would consider the most concrete. Like if everything changes, what's not going to change is the fact that you're standing on ground. If everything changes right now, what's not going to change is the fact that you look up and you see the heavens. You look up and you see the sky. So these are the two of the most concrete things that Jesus can use as an illustration. But he says, until these things pass away, not an iota or a small crossing of a T or a dotting of an I will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, Jesus is using language like less than and greater than because this is how the people would have thought. They would have thought that the Pharisees or the most holy folks were the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying is whoever relaxes one of these things and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He's using their language. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Anybody ever find it awkward when you go to the hotel room and you get excited because you open a drawer and you see there's a Bible right there, and then next you pick that Bible up and you open that Bible and you only got Psalms, Proverbs, and the New Testament. Anybody else kind of find that a little awkward? All right, well, maybe it's just me. I find it awkward. But, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm very grateful the fact that there's a Bible there. I'm very grateful the fact that, you know, Gideon International, people who produce these Bibles, that they've been working hard since 1899. Get that, 1899 to get Bibles in people's hands. Now, what happened there is that in 1899, these two guys met, and they're trying to figure out how to live out the faith on the road as businessmen and everything. And they meet, and they say, what if we start putting a Bible in every hotel room? Well, that's awesome. But can a brother get a little Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? You know what I mean? Like, what Gideon does is they pulled out the Old Testament because they were trying to cut the costs so that they can produce more. For example, they cut the weight of the Bible so that they can produce more Bibles, and it will be cheaper in order to do so they can get them more into the hotels that you have seen. In addition to that, it was also central to their mission because what they were trying to do is not just cut the cost so they can print more or cut the weight so that they can distribute more. They cut the Old Testament confusing passages so that they can focus the central message on introducing folks to Jesus. But what happens when a culture grows accustomed to reading less than one-third of the Bible. And what happens when they do that since 1930? Well, I think what happens is what we're experiencing today. I think what we're experiencing today is we're seeing folks that think that they don't need the rest of the Bible. Mind you, that's less than one-third. That's only 30% of all Scripture. But folks have gotten grown accustomed to feeling like what was in the Old Testament they don't need, what was in the prophets they don't need. All they need to do is read the red letters, which don't even make up the completion of the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, y'all. Like, I appreciate what Gideon does in trying to put Scripture in the hands of folks. But I think we have grown accustomed to this omission lifestyle of taking things out of Scripture to fit our own agendas. Now, while they did it missionally, think about how it's been done in harmful ways, like when the Caribbean plantation owners or the southern plantation owners in the United States in its original formation took out 90% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New Testament in order to remove passages about freedom and equality so that their slaves would not think that the God that loves them also wants them free. Furthermore, Thomas Jefferson, President Thomas Jefferson, also removed scriptures out of Jesus' gospels that talk about his supernatural portions of his ministry and talk about the miracles that Jesus performed just to present him as a good moral teacher. Like, it gets dangerous when we take scripture out of God's word. And I'm bringing this up, y'all, because as I observe the lay of the land, I think we've begun to live this way to the degree in which many of us have probably heard somebody say before, like, well, you don't need to read the Old Testament or study the Old Testament or study what I'm really saying is the law and prophets, same thing that Jesus said I didn't come to abolish. You don't really need to read those things. Just focus on John and Jesus and Paul. And y'all, it's dangerous. That's dangerous. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So, it's important that we understand the difference between abolish and fulfill. Because if not, then what's going to happen is you are going to walk down the street on a Saturday morning trying to get yourself something to eat or walk your dog or go to your favorite sports game, and you're going to run into some folks to tell you that you need to still be keeping the whole 613 and additionally the other oral spoken written laws because you are part of the original tribe and you need to be keeping these laws. Or you're going to run into some folks that's going to say, well, because he fulfilled it, because he completed it, that means you don't need to do nothing except do your thing, live your life. These can get real problematic if we don't understand what Jesus is actually saying by the difference between abolishing and the difference between fulfilling. And so what we'll do is we'll look at how Scripture uses these two words. How Scripture uses the word abolish, some glosses or some synonyms is to cause not to to cause to be no longer enforced. That's a short definition. Synonyms: annul, make invalid, put an end to. Jesus has said, I have not come to annul, make invalid, put an end to, or cause to be no longer enforced, the Old Testament. But what Jesus says he does is he comes to fulfill it, meaning to do or to carry out, to show forth its true meaning. I even love that they included this, completing the divine predictions or promises. So that's the difference between what Jesus came to do and what folks assume that Jesus came to do based on how he was telling us we ought to live in light of the full expression, knowing the full expression of the law. Put simply, Jesus came not to end what God was doing in the Old Testament, because it all pointed to him anyway. So he came not just to say, hey, y'all, like, let's shelf all of that. No, because it was designed to lead us to him, just like when you went back last week and you tried to focus on going as far as you could with understanding the law and living right and doing right, and you realize you fell short. Guess what? It's because your righteousness is not real righteousness. Righteousness that is real comes from exchanging our efforts and our works with what Jesus did. And this is what it's pointing us to. So what this means when Jesus says fulfill is that Jesus came to carry out even further God's divine mission. So this is why Bible-believing Christians don't say things like, we don't need the Old Testament. Because we always do. A good way, and you can put the picture on the screen, a good way to think about the Old Testament, or the law and the prophets, a good way to think about God's plan for salvation, which obviously we know starts in the Old Testament, is to think of it like a relay race, where the law and the prophets pass a forward-moving baton off to Jesus. See, the success of the race is entirely in the hands now of the current runner, right? And that current runner must do their part to bring the race into completion. If they don't, the race don't end and the time keeps going, and you probably won't win. However, as the baton passes on, the earlier runner, what the earlier runners did, it still matters to the overall completion of the race. See, their contributions are what makes it a relay race. If they're not a part of it, then it's not a relay race. It's a track folk in the house. It's an open 100. It's a single race. But God's divine plan works sort of like a relay race. So if you toss out the strides of the former runners or the law and the prophets, you still can't call it a relay race anymore. It's a different story. If it would cease to be a relay race, just like it would cease to be the complete story of God's redemption for us if we toss out what he was doing through the entire Old Testament. Now, furthermore, Bible-believing Christians recognize that we are called to be imitators of Christ. This is highlighted in Ephesians chapter 5. In Christ, Christ is in God in flesh, as grown up from baby to grown man, and in that he learned kingdom ethics through reading the Old Testament that you have. Furthermore, what happens is that he learns it, and as he's learning it, he's learning how to properly understand and contextualize the Old Testament to the point where he's able to extract kingdom ethics. Additionally, what Christ does as he's growing up and as he's living his life is he preaches and repeats these same Old Testament teachings that many of us want to throw away. Jesus was committed to the Old Testament. He was committed to the law and the prophets. He was committed to fulfilling the prophecies that we find in the 2/3 that we've seen to remove. Y'all, I would even argue that it's really hard to know Jesus and know what he was actually about if we don't have some kind of healthy knowledge of the Old Testament. However, if you're going to be pressured into only knowing one thing, maybe your brain works that way. You got to get one big idea stuck in there, and you just got to rely on that. If you are trying to rely on just one thing or know one thing about the Old Testament, what you need to know is that Christ carries out the furthest purposes of the Old Testament and fulfills it. So, all the laws, all of the 613, all of the oral and verbal laws that we saw and that I talked about last week, all of them, the laws about ceremonies, about sacrifices, about cleansing, about prophetic promises, about stories of blessings and curses, all of it are completed in Jesus. All 613 written laws, all the countless laws that I didn't even mention, they are all completed in Jesus. All 66 books speak of Jesus. What happens is he makes them make sense. He makes them make sense. He doesn't just make them make sense, he makes them matter. Because without Jesus, it don't matter. Without him doing what he did for us, it wouldn't matter because we wouldn't be able to live up to the righteous expectations of the law. He makes himself known in every book. In every single book of the Bible, you can find threads of what God is teaching you about himself and what God is doing through this entire story, testifying of his coming son. All of them. He makes them make sense, and he makes no mistakes while he's doing it. So these ceremonial laws like sacrifices, the rituals, the temple purifications, the purifications of the hands, like they're all complete in him. I'm going to beat that dead horse, right? He is the final sacrifice. When you're thinking about these sacrifices being made in the temple, understand that Jesus is the completion of that. That's why we're not killing animals no more, right? I love my little puppy. I couldn't imagine being close to a goat and having to take that goat up to the priest to have him slaughter it, man, please. He's the perfect priest. We no longer need a priest to stand before us and take our worries and our sins to God. Jesus does that for us. He doesn't just take them to God. He embodies them and takes them to a cross. The civil and national laws of Israel's theocracy are transformed into what Jesus intended for it to be from the beginning when he gave them the promise and gave them the blessing. And he told them that they were going to be a priesthood of all nations. What happens is that these national and civil laws of Israel's theocracy are transformed into the international kingdom of Christ, which we now get to be a part of. Somebody say amen. And the moral laws, the laws that teach us how to not kill each other and fight each other and steal from each other and steal each other's spouses and things like that, those moral laws that really teach us how to love God and love neighbor, as we learned last week, they're deepened in Jesus. But as they are being deepened in Jesus, we recognize that they're really a call for internal transformation, an inner transformation. I love when David is like asking the Lord, Lord, give me a new heart. He ain't just talking about open heart surgery. He's talking about internal transformation. What David was asking God for is what Jesus offers us today. And this inner transformation is produced from the inside out. Who? By God. Not by us. By God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and helps us to walk out this law, which is really just us walking out love and fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. So Jesus fulfills it. He left no crumbs, as the kids would say. He left no unfinished plans, and he missed no marks. Do you believe that? Like, I gotta stop for a moment and just ask you, do you believe that? If so, then why do we live like we still are the ones that need to earn something from him? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you don't need to be obedient to the Lord or to show your love and appreciation for him by living out the effects of the gospel, like what we saw this depicted today with Holly and Young Lives and what we heard about going on with us trying to figure out how to put our brains and our heads together to do right by the people who are experiencing loss in Jamaica and Cuba. And I'm not saying that we don't do those things. What I'm saying is we don't do them in effort to earn salvation. Or we don't do those in effort to earn more favor. We don't do those in effort to earn some kind of stance with God that makes us better than ourselves before or better than others. What I'm saying is that they flow from what he's already done. Commentator R.T. France puts it like this. He says, the whole Old Testament, the law as well as the prophets, pointed forward towards what Jesus has now brought into being. His ministry brings them to full measure by supplying the revelation of the will of God. And I know sometimes when you hear the word will, and you the will of God, you're thinking like, what's God's will for my life, right? Like, should I go to the movies with my friends this week? What job should I apply for? Or should I date this person who I think is 6 inches shorter than what I would typically go for? Like, all when we think of God's will, we think specifically about our life. But when Scripture is using the will of God, it's talking about God's revealed plan for not just our salvation and our lives, but his restoring of the entire world. The story that goes from our rebellion in the garden that brought forth sin into this world, to Christ's redemption, to giving us an opportunity to step foot in his redemption, to be carried into not just us having forgiveness of our sins, but also being given an opportunity to now walk in new life with him as he raised from the dead. Also having an opportunity to experience the fullness of what he has in mind for this whole entire world when he restores it and makes it new. What we're seeing when we see the word will of God is God's plan for all things, not just for you. Y'all, Romans chapter 3 helps us to understand this a little bit further. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is that righteousness? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. And I love the fact that Scripture includes it, that there's no distinction, because you might be tempted to believe that it ain't for me. But it is for you. What he did is exactly for you. Scripture tells us further that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we do corporate confessions of sin. But since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, man, we'd be stuck if it stopped right there, right? Amen. We'd be bad off if it stopped right there, but it doesn't. He says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. So Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. And in his fulfilling it, he carries us on to what really matters. And that is finding ourselves having faith in him who has completed the work, has done everything that we needed in order for us to accept what he's done on our behalf, experience life and godliness, and experience not just his redemption, but his restoration of the whole world. As I get ready to wrap, a few things that I just wanted to give y'all as some points of application. If you haven't heard this clearly said yet, I'm inviting you, as God is inviting you, to surrender to his finished works, which would call you to put down your works righteousness. We spent a great deal talking about it, but I want to remind you to put it down in exchange for what Christ done, which means we got to stop trying to run Jesus' lap for him. We're called to be like Christ, not called to be Christ. So stop trying to run his laps on your behalf, which will require you to have a deeper trust in Jesus, right? I find it funny because this whole idea of legalism is it can be quite silly when you realize that we trust ourselves more than we trust anybody else. But the crazy thing about that is, you have a front row seat to all of your failures. Every single thing that you've ever done that you felt like missed the mark, you've seen, you've known, and you've had a front row seat to it. If you saw somebody else fail that many times, you would not trust them. But you're so convinced that you should trust yourself. Trust your works and not his. That's silly. Trust what Jesus has done for you. Furthermore, as we go a little bit further than that, we'll see that there is a biblical principle that is extracted from this passage, is that we need to trust what he has done and trust what he has chosen not to do. which means that if we're trying to build a kingdom or a nation, that Christ was not, then we're not surrendering to Jesus. If we're trying to accomplish what Jesus had not already accomplished, what he has not fulfilled, then we're not surrendering to him or following him. It kind of reminds me of in the garden when Peter cuts the ear off of the Roman soldier that was coming to arrest Jesus. Peter had this other idea of what Jesus came to do. He thought that maybe this is time for Jesus to reestablish Israel and we're going to reign and we're going to rule together. So he's defending Jesus with a sword or a knife. But Jesus is like, my kingdom is not of this world. If Jesus wanted to establish a physical kingdom right here in that way to where he sat on the throne, he would have done it. So let that speak to your 21st century Western / American mind right now. If Jesus wanted to sit on the throne right here and right now, he would have already done it. But he said that, look, my kingdom's not of this world, because if it was, I would have had thousands of angels take all of them, and we would be straight. We'd be set up already. We would already be a Christian nation. That ain't what he was after. He was after something much further. So if we're trying to establish kingdom, but Jesus was not, then we're not surrendering. This law, although designed to teach us how to be right and how to do right, it could never produce the heart transformation that we actually needed. Only Jesus can, and you got to make sure you are so clear on that today. So through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, for all of those who would believe, we now get to experience the fullness of what he paid the highest price for. Freedom from the death, freedom from the sin, freedom from the law are all in the hands of Jesus. Your invitation is to come to him. Exchange all in which you think makes you righteous and all of which you know makes you a sinner like me. Exchange all of that for what he has already fulfilled and completed. Let's pray.